I hope you like jazz. And jazz, there's always a riff. There's a head that starts the song, usually ends a song. That's what this is going to be. We're going to have a riff that we're going to play, but it's going to be a lot of jazz. Your worksheet's going to say, deny yourself, 1 Timothy 3:3. That is the right text. I don't know what I would call this sermon, but it's a good one. We'll keep that. Deny yourself. The back, I only had influence over one question. The others, two questions, actually. The others are going to be more or less related to what I'm saying. At least thematically, they'll be related. So as you prepare for your small groups, as you're thinking about these in relation to your small group discussions, play some jazz. Maybe write a couple questions down as I'm talking and you think, oh, that would be helpful for my group to discuss. Just feel free to make some additions or subtractions as you feel the need to. Okay, let's jump on in. Vodi Bakum has his book called What He Must Be If He's Going to Marry My Daughter. I didn't care about that book until I had a girl. Since then, I've taken great interest in all these ideas of what a guy has to be if he's going to marry my kid. And he says this, he's got to be a follower of Christ. He must be prepared to lead. He's got to lead like Christ. He's got to be committed to children. He's got to practice the four P's, which were provider, protector, priest, and prophet. So that's kind of cheating. He added several there. But in any case, he had a lot of positive qualities that he wanted his girls to pursue in a man and what he was looking for in the suitor to his daughter, or his daughters in this case. What's notably absent, though, is what he must not be. Things that he said, these are definitely non-negotiables. These are not things. And it's interesting because you could say, well, if I said the positive, then certainly the negative would be implied by the positive. And that's true by and large. But there's nothing to be said here about him being a Democrat or a vegan or a convicted felon. One assumes that Vodi probably would say, oh, if you're a convicted felon, maybe not. Doesn't say that, though. I bring this up because Paul does something very similar. Except he doesn't just assume the negative, he states it. We're going to look at four negatives this morning that are going to show us what Paul has in mind for God's leadership. And in fact, these are the few negatives in the whole text that we're reading about when it comes to the qualifications of overseers. Now, let me remind you why these are important. There's two reasons why we're looking at these. Number one, these are the men that you should look to when you're looking for a church, when you're looking for a brother to say, this is the guy that I'm going to call my pastor. These are the non-negotiables. You read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer must be. The word there is day. It is a necessity. He must be these things. This is the kind of man you must look for when it comes to the man that you allow to shepherd your soul and consequently shepherd your family. These are the non-negotiables of church leadership. That's the first reason. You need to know what you're looking for. The second reason, however, is that all of these qualities, minus two, the one for teaching and the one for being a recent convert, all of these are evidenced in the larger body of Christ. That is to say that it's not just true for pastors that we need to be above reproach or that we need to be a certain caliber of man, sober-minded, self-controlled. This is all true for the whole church. The reason God says it has to be true for the leaders or the pastors is because it's supposed to be true for all of us. They're meant to be exemplary in the body of Christ, and which is why you have to know it. So two reasons. Number one, you need to know what you're looking for in a pastor. Number two, you need to know what you're looking for in your own growth and maturity. So Paul gives us this list here, and he says, these are all the things that a man must be. Let's take a look and remind ourselves here. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3, which is our text for this morning. He says this, the saying is trustworthy. That is, there's something for you to pay attention to. And the likelihood that Paul wrote this near the end of his life is high. He's preparing to land the airplane on his ministry. And so he's collected a few truisms that he's saying, these are things I need you to hear and understand as I prepare to leave. And so he tells Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble, a good task. He's caring for souls. That's a good thing to want. It's a good thing to desire. It's noble in and of itself. And he says, therefore, because of the nobility of the role, because of the high calling that God demands, an overseer must be, it is necessary, a leader, a pastor, must be above reproach. That means people can't lob accusations against him, at least not with any credibility, because his life is exemplary. Doesn't mean he's perfect, else Paul wouldn't be a leader, else we wouldn't be leaders. He's not asking for perfection, but asking for a high level of excellence in his character. Got to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, he's a one-woman man. This does not preclude divorce. There are occasions when scripture does allow for divorce in the life of a believer. It doesn't encourage it, but it does permit it. So we're not excluding him just because he's divorced. There are reasons where we would allow that and we would be okay with that. Again, not commanded, but permitted. So he's the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's sober-minded. That's going to come into play in the next verse here. He's sober-minded, he's self-controlled. He has possession over his own vessel. I used the word mastery when I taught this. This is the kind of man who takes care of his mind, his heart, his body. He's respectable. That is, he comports himself in a way that people admire and say, he's a good dude. I may not agree with him. I may not even like what he teaches, but he's respectable. I can see that man for who he is, and I can respect his convictions. He's upstanding. He doesn't do things that are shady. He's trustworthy. He's the kind of guy that's respectable. He's hospitable. He's not a recluse. He's not individual. He's not isolated. He's the kind of man that invites others into his life. He welcomes people into his dwellings, which is really a metaphor for welcoming people into his life, period. His house is just a reflection of who he is. He says, I want you to be part of who I am, so you got to be respectable. Hospitable. Hospitality. He loves strangers. That's what it says here. He's the kind of guy who's looking around the room and says, who don't I know? I want to make sure that that guy, if he's a new guy, he's feeling part of our crew here. He's always looking for people because he cares about strangers. And in our culture, I just got to say this, in our culture, there's a lot of strangers around us. People that don't look like us, talk like us, they have strange accents, they dress differently. The Christian man who is qualified to be a leader in God's church is looking for people to say, I want to make sure I know that person. I want to love the stranger. I don't want their dress or their food or their smell or their anything to stop me from seeing them as an image bearer that God designed to be loved and cared for. And they need to know Christ. They need to know the gospel. I saw someone's Facebook post this week that said, there's 100% chance that if you know me, I'm going to tell you about God. And like, that's good. I like that. That should be all of us, regardless of skin or gender or anything like that. Hospitality is a love for the other, and that should qualify what God's leadership looks like. He's not a lover. He's able to teach. This is one of those qualities that is specific to the office of overseer. But it doesn't mean you have to be in order. It doesn't mean you have to do what I or Pastor PJ do. It just means you have to be able to communicate the truth well. That could be done in a small group setting. That could be done in a one-on-one setting if you're doing the partner's manual. It's a man who knows how to communicate the truth with clarity. And that's often hard to do. The more you understand, the more challenging and confusing things can be. But a man who is qualified to lead is able to teach. He has the ability to say what's true in a way that's understandable. Able to teach. We talked about the context of that being your family life in particular. Leading your wife, leading your kids, even leading in the workplace requires you to have a certain skill set of being able to communicate clearly. Clear speaking is usually, not always, but indicative of clear thinking. Can't have one without the other. Able to teach. Our passage today is verse 3. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent but gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a lover of money. You'll notice 4 knots there. There are 4 knots. These are the first time we encounter negations to everything else that Paul has said. Remember, he's saying these are the positive qualities we want to see in a godly man. But let's be clear, these are 4 things we don't want to see in a godly man. These are 4 things he must not be if he's going to be a leader in God's church, which again, I find fascinating given the fact that everything up to this point has been a positive statement. So why would Paul do this? I think Paul is doing this at least for 2 reasons. Number 1, he's doing it for the sake of clarity. It is not only this in positive, but also let's be sure that that's not this in the negative. So clarity is one of those things, but also comprehensiveness. He's covering all his bases. So Paul, for the sake of clarity and comprehensiveness, is giving Timothy everything he needs to identify the kind of man that is qualified to lead in God's church. And again, to be clear, this is the kind of man God wants all of us to be, whether or not we ever formally acquire a leadership role within the church. This is the kind of leadership that God endorses. So let's look at these 4 negations, and we're going to combine 2 of them in my second point. But let's look at the first one here, not a drunkard. This is interesting because Scripture does seem to allow drinking. Scripture even seems in some ways to encourage drinking. In fact, if you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's just take a quick look at verse 23. This is interesting given what he just said to Timothy about not being a drunkard. He says in chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Timothy, he says, no longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so whatever Paul means about not being a drunkard, he doesn't say don't drink at all. He's saying don't drink to excess. Don't drink beyond what's appropriate and right for a leader in your standing. And in fact, let's take a look at another passage here. Turn to Psalm 104, verse 15. Paul gives clarity about what he is not saying. But it seems in the Old Testament that there's a little more freedom in terms of what God allows for when it comes to the use of wine. Psalm 104, verse 15. these are the among the many gifts that God has given. One of the gifts, he says, let's start at verse 14 to get a rolling start here. He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and you give plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 15, you give him wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And so the psalmist here is detailing the gifts that God gives people. And among those gifts, he identifies wine, alcohol, as one of those gifts. Unless we forget, early in the Gospel of John, Jesus' first miracle is to multiply wine into water, right? No, that said the wrong way. No one caught that. Multiplies water into wine. Into wine. So what is happening here? How do we understand this? Okay, so Paul is prohibiting drunkenness. And I think what's really at heart here is allowing any substance to inhibit your control. Paul doesn't want you to be controlled by wine. Not a drunkard. In addition to the idea of sober-mindedness, tells us that there is a place for alcohol. There is a place for it. Now, I've often struggled with this, and tell me if you've ever dealt with this. Where is the line with that? If I'm drinking alcohol, is it okay for me to get the buzz? It seems like maybe God's okay with that. Is the buzz part of being drunk, or am I drunk only after I'm slurring my speech and I'm stumbling in my steps? And here's where I've landed, and I'll let you decide that. I think I have. I've got clarity in my mind. I think the buzz is where you cross the line. I don't think God intends for us to let our senses be dulled or in any way to be inhibited, at least not with any regularity. And I'll qualify that in just a few moments here. But I think the buzz feeling is a bad feeling because that inhibits your ability to act and react with alertness and sobriety. I think it violates the idea of being sober-minded ordinarily. Now, with that said, I need to qualify this. Is there a place for drugs that dull your senses? Well, I think yes. In fact, okay, just because I'm here and I have my Bible, let's do it. Proverbs 31. Let's just go there real quick. I want to go to Proverbs 31. Where does something that intoxicates or dulls our senses fit into a Christian mindset? If your kid gets injured, they lose a leg, and they're now in the hospital, and the doctor says, do you want to give morphine to your child? Your job is to say, probably yes. If I can stop the pain or at least mitigate it in some way, we just talked about Julia going through labor. None of us are probably against epidurals, but do you have a biblical basis for that? Given the fact that scripture calls us to sober-mindedness, I think we do. Here's what we have. Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. And so Lemuel's mother, whoever she is and whoever he is saying it's noble to be sober-minded so that you can act on behalf of the people that you serve. And all of us have people that are our servants, or rather people that we serve. And so she's saying, look, it's not good for you. It's not noble. We don't want you to forget the words, the rules, and we don't want you to pervert the rights of the afflicted. We don't want your judgment hindered by your drinking. She says in verse 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So is there a place for strong drink? Well, she's saying yes, at least in two instances, one of those instances being someone who's on the verge of death. It's a mercy to give someone strong drink on the verge of death. You might have seen this in some of the war movies where they give the guy the hard liquor as he's preparing to leave his body and see the Lord. She also mentions another time when those who are in bitter distress. Now, it seems like this is a dangerous verse for us because there's lots of people that are using SSRIs and things like that to dull their senses or to change their brain chemistry. Maybe this provides support. I think you might be asking it to do too much, though, to make that case. In any event, what Scripture teaches is that the ordinary way for a man, the ordinary expectation for a man to lead, is sober-mindedness, a man who is not known for drunkenness, a man who is not known for being controlled by an external substance. One last verse, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn back to the New Testament here, Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, also written by Paul. But in this case, he wants to tell you why drunkenness is not the right reason, or drunkenness is not the right approach. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18. He says, don't get drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. So he's qualifying the sin now and saying that it's more than just drunkenness. You're allowing yourself to be debauched. That's what it inevitably leads to, at least is his point. But instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be under the influence, not of alcohol, but under the Spirit. If you're under the influence of the Spirit, here's what you can expect to have happen. Verse 19, you'll address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. You'll give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are a whole host of evidences that you are under the controlling influence of the Spirit and not under the controlling influence of wine. That's what sober-mindedness looks like. That's what Paul's expectation is. And so when he says here that the man of God, turned back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God must not be a drunkard, he's saying the reason why is because he's so controlled by the power of the Spirit. His whole life is influenced by the Spirit and not by some external substance. He's looking for a sharp-minded, sober-minded man. Point number one, let's try it like this. Don't allow your mind to be dulled and controlled. I think that's a good takeaway. Don't allow your mind to be dulled and controlled. We don't want our mind to be influenced by something external to us, especially when it dulls our senses. And I know that also brings up a lot of questions about other kinds of things that enhance our thinking or change our thinking. We think about coffee. Perhaps coffee. Is coffee allowed for a Christian? Because it can also have an influence upon our thinking. It can sharpen us in many respects. But can that be abused? Of course it can. There's a lot of questions that opens the door to that I don't have time to go through, but let's just deal with the dulling effect of alcohol. You might know that the pastors, at least at this church, are teetotalers. We don't drink as a matter of practice and a matter of policy. At least that's the policy for now. We inherited this from our old church that sent us here. And part of the reason why is that we don't want to cause a weaker brother to be offended. We don't want to cause the weaker brother to stumble. And so we recognize that there are people that struggle with alcoholism that are going to have difficulties if they see their pastor cracking open a cold one, even if he's perfectly permitted to do so according to Scripture. We don't do that. And part of the reason why, again, is not only because of the weaker brother, but because so many of you guys have different ideas and convictions about alcohol due in large part to the way that you've seen it either used or abused. I remember the first time I visited Kristen's family, Kristen, my wife. I got to know them. They seemed like lovely people, and I just thought so well of them. I'd never seen a fairly well functioning family like hers, and so I was getting to know them, and we were having a great time. I think it was a Christmas party, if I'm not mistaken. And then I go to the kitchen, and people start cracking open bottles of wine, and I'm looking at them like, "What are you doing?" In my heart, I judge them quickly and severely. I'm like, "Oh, these guys are just winos. These guys addicted to wine." It took me years to get to this place, but I've come to realize that so much of what shaped my thinking about alcohol was my own experience about it. In my family, drinking alcohol in moderation was basically a non-existent practice. If there was going to be anything opened up, it was going to be used to excess. There was going to be laughter and slurring and dancing and just all sorts of things. And I even knew as a young man that that wasn't what I wanted, and neither was that good. I felt it. So when I saw her family cracking open bottles of wine, I felt immediately threatened by that. And I thought, I want nothing to do with this. I'm ready to go. Is it time to leave yet? Over the course of time, I've matured in my understanding of this. And I recognize that there is a place for this. There is a place. I still would encourage you to carefully consider when that time and place is. Again, God wants your mind clear. He wants it focused. He wants it sobered. That's what Paul says here in the beginning of chapter 3. Sober-mindedness, self-controlled. Alcohol can threaten that. But in any case, I think it's important for you to understand that we shouldn't let any substance exert a dominating or dulling influence in your life. I would include really any food or substance whatsoever. Food itself can also be a substance. It's engineered to be highly palatable, to overcome your feelings of satiety, and to steal your energy. That's part of the job. There are food engineers who are precisely designing it to be so palatable that you can't stop. That's part of the job. A Christian man must have a controlling influence in his life that is greater than the food itself or alcohol or even medications. There was a period in my life where I was wrestling with the use of NyQuil. Like, is this a good thing for me? I'm on call. If someone calls me in the middle of the night, I need to be able to answer. And if I need to drive to the hospital, is this a good thing? Should I do it? Should I take NyQuil? I do. I think I do take NyQuil when I need it, not all the time. But I think those are kind of chemical dependencies that we often don't think about when it says don't be drunk, that maybe we should. We should at least consider whether you're able to do that and still possess a controlling influence over your body, to have mastery over it. All that said, all that qualification said, here's the balance, I hope. Do enjoy the gifts of God. Man, do enjoy the gifts of God. Do it responsibly and appropriately, but do enjoy it. If you want to crack open a bag of Doritos, let no man call you out on that. If you want to enjoy some delicious Starbucks coffee or whatever it is that is your pleasure, enjoy that. God has given us all good things for us to enjoy. If you love gluten, throw that gluten in your chocolate cake and eat that cake, man. Enjoy the good gifts of God. I'm telling you, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Almost anything can steal that from you, which just means you have to take responsibility over your life and your leadership to say, is this thing that I'm enjoying helping me love God better, or is it stealing my affection away? Is it exerting a controlling influence in a negative fashion? So whether you're drinking alcohol or not, or you just have a love for painkillers, God has things to say about those things. Do enjoy the gifts of God responsibly and appropriately. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We ought to receive it that way. So the first thing that you must not be if you're going to be a godly leader is not be a drunkard. You should not be controlled or compelled by a substance, really any substance, but especially you should be controlled and compelled by the Spirit. You should be filled with the Spirit, not with an intoxicating substance besides that. Second part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. He must not be a drunkard. And here's another. We're going to pair these together. Not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Let's put those two things together. So circle them in your mind. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Let's start with the word violent. The word violent means a striker, someone who is physically willing to get into a tussle with you. They're going to use their size or their strength to assert dominance over you. I don't know a lot of people like this, praise God, but I know they're out there. Every time I drive on a Texas road, I'm always thinking about the guys who are carrying a weapon. I'm like, I'm good. You cut me off. Have fun. Your way first. Your world, I just live in it. I don't want to pick a fight. I don't carry a gun. I don't want to come into contact with the guy who automatically resorts to violence. And of course, Scripture is saying if you're going to lead as a godly man, you can't be quick to assert physical dominance. You can't be the kind of guy who's saying, well, you want to talk about it? Let's go talk outside. And you start squaring up with somebody. That's not the godly man that God wants. In fact, to the opposite, he says, this is one of the times he offers a contrast. He must not be violent, but gentle. He must not be violent, but gentle. The idea here, gentleness. This is a person who is forbearing. This is a person who is not quick to draw negative assumptions about other people. In fact, if you're in Timothy, turn over to Titus. I think this is a really helpful explanation of what he means by this. Thess, Tim, Ty. Five T's. Thess, Tim, Ty. So Titus is at the end. Let's look at chapter 3. Looking at verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to Titus, his other protege in the faith, and here he's telling them how to have people in the congregation act, how they should respond. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. I'm being contentious here. To be gentle. There's those two words that we were just looking at. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and he elaborates, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You see how these words nicely fit together. Paul tells Timothy and Titus, here's what a godly leader looks like. And by the way, the body looks the same. A gentle man is someone who is courteous, again, respectable. He doesn't pick a fight. Even though he could likely demolish his opponent, he's trying to create context where he can love them and help them. In fact, BDAG, Bauer, Danker, I forget the names of these guys. BDAG is a, thank you. There you go. BDAG, that's how I know it, BDAG. It's a lexicon for Greek words. Here's how they summarize the word. I think this is helpful. The word for gentle is the quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest a reason for a different reaction. Other words, clemency, gentleness, graciousness, courtesy, indulgence, and tolerance. Tolerance. A man who is gentle is a man who is even-handed, measured. He's not quick to react. He's the kind of man who is able to respond kindly to someone who even may cause instigation, who's trying to create some kind of response from you. A gentle man doesn't need to do that. He's self-controlled. He's in perfect control. Not perfect. He's in great control over his vessel. So he's able to respond and not react. That's the idea for gentleness here. Now, if you take that word, you might be quick to say, okay, maybe this is a milquetoast man who's just easy to get rolled over. He's the kind of guy who's not willing to you know, stick his chest out every now and then and say what's true and stand for the good and the right and the beautiful. No, Paul would say this is in addition to the fact that he must reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all authority. That's what he says in 2 Timothy 4. This is the same guy who must fight the good fight of faith. A gentleman is not a weak man. A gentleman is a man who's in control over his emotions and his feelings. He's not going to be violently reactive. He's the kind of guy who's setting the example for the church, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. This is the standard that Scripture is calling us to. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what is included in the idea that a man must be gentle. False teachers, on the other hand, were not gentle, but they were in fact quarrelsome. This is one of the things that Paul is speaking against. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that you're to not be violent but gentle. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, move over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, that is, someone who's going and they're teaching something heretical or something heterodox. They're going off in their own ways. Paul's dealing with false teachers, and he's trying to help Timothy deal with them. He says, if you have someone like this, they're teaching different doctrine, and they don't agree with the sound word, the doctrinal, healthy, orthodox words that I've given you, then, verse 4, that man is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He thinks he's a good teacher. He thinks he's bringing in the word. He actually understands nothing, Paul says. He's full of nothing. Puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce, and here's Paul's concern, the reason that he doesn't want this tolerated in the local church is because those words produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so Paul's desire here is that we not be a group of quarrelsome people, because quarrelsome inevitably leads to dissensions, inevitably leads to divisions and evil suspicions about one another. Okay, practically speaking then, overseers, godly leaders, are not polemical. They're not argumentative. They're not the kind of men who are pugnacious. They're not fighters. And when you think of a pastor or a leader, you should not think of someone who's constantly going to war with people, because he likes that. There are certain kinds of personalities that really do enjoy this. They enjoy the fight. They enjoy picking fights with people and starting up issues and saying, well, have you thought about this? And oh, this person says that over there. And oh, do you know that Greek word though? That Greek word really means, you know, and the Hebrew in this really, I mean, if you study like I have, this really, you might know that, but here's really the issue. They're looking for a fight. Godly men are not looking for a fight. They are looking for truth. They're looking for unity. They're not willing to sacrifice truth at the expense of unity, but they're looking for unity. Point number 2, don't allow yourself to cause unnecessary offense or controversy. Simple. Don't allow yourself to cause unnecessary offense or controversy. I think that summarizes the idea of not being quarrelsome and being gentle, not violent. When God saved me, I was saved in the charismatic church, and I was grateful for that. I loved it. I learned a lot. But when I came across this guy, John MacArthur, I started listening to a lot of his teachings saying, I think I'm wrong about a lot of things. I soon left that church and found myself in a conservative Baptist church in the heart of Bellflower. It was some of the best years of my ministry life. I learned so much. But here's what happened that I don't appreciate as much. One of the things that took hold of my heart is what I now understand to be called cage stage Calvinism. I grew in my understanding of God's sovereignty, and consequently, I was passionate to let everybody know, especially my old church, how wrong they were to think that they had any free will to choose God. You're a depraved sinner. How dare you tell God that you could choose him? You're dead in your trespass. I was throwing Ephesians 2 so hard at people, I think I bruised a few. Needless to say, I aggravated a few friendships from that church. And in my heart, I was thinking, and I'm fighting for the truth. I am letting people know what they must know. And I was going to resolve the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility by telling people God is sovereign. Who cares about your freedom of will? You submit to God. That's all you need, just you filthy sinner. Thankfully, God has grown me quite a bit since then. And I had a lot of friends who graciously pushed back on me. And they tolerated my very inappropriate, ungodly, rude, polemical behavior. In fact, I have some really good friends from that church, who we still hang out, or we used to hang out before I left to Texas, but they were gracious to me. one of the things that should not characterize us as men is that fighting spirit. Fighting out of necessity, but not fighting because it's entertainment to us. I could easily throw someone under the bus that recently got thrown under the bus because he created personas that were all about creating division and fighting and creating a polemic against certain people that were called his friends. Do you know about that? A godly man is not afraid to fight, just doesn't want to as a matter of practice. Godly man is gentle. He's also a guy that's considered not quarrelsome. He's not characterized by a cage-age Calvinism. Martin Luther once noted, softness and hardness are the two main faults from which all mistakes of pastors come. Leaders in particular, anyone, you could be too soft or too hard. During my ministry at Compass, there was one particular season where I was really, really struggling. I really wrestled with being able to do my job well. And God drew me to this place of humbling me so greatly that I learned I can't be thick-skinned and close my heart off to people. But I can't be so tender-hearted that I bleed every time I'm criticized. And so he taught me I need to be both tender-hearted and thick-skinned. And I think that's the right place for the Christian leader to be, the right place for the Christian husband, the Christian father, the Christian leader. He must be tender-hearted and thick-skinned. If you can have both of those things, that allows you not to cause unnecessary offense and controversy. It allows you to engage hard conversations in a way that shows compassion and tenderness, and while still sticking to your guns of conviction, which you still should do. So I think you should carefully consider what warrants a fight and what doesn't. Some of the things that we would easily fight about are, for instance, female pastors. I recently saw a church's website that is nearby to us, looking at their website, seeing what they teach, and I realized, oh, there's Pastor Sally, and there's Pastor Ken, and on and on. And I thought, man, I don't agree with that anymore. I used to, but I don't agree with that anymore. Does that need to divide us? I don't think so. Do the charismatic gifts need to divide us as Christians? I don't think so. Does whether or not someone preaches or understands Arminianism versus a Calvinistic approach, does that need to divide us? I don't think so. Now, when I say that, what I mean is not whether we're going to be in different churches. We will be. Make no mistake about it. But whether we need to say, you're not even a Christian. If you believe in female pastors, if you believe in the charismatic gifts, you're not even a Christian. I can't believe how you could even come to that understanding. Your job is to be so theologically shaped by Scripture, by the Word of God, to have so much of it in your head and heart that you're able to make careful distinctions. Albert Mohler calls this idea theological triage. That is, being able to rank different doctrinal positions to say, how much weight do I give this thing? Is it a first-tier issue, a second-tier issue, a third-tier issue? First-tier issues are those issues that are going to say, we're not even in the same faith. You may call him Jesus, but you don't believe in the same Jesus of the Bible. Easy targets here would be that of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Even the Muslims, they believe in a Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And so we would say we are at a first-tier misunderstanding. We can't even call ourselves brothers or sisters here. But there's second-tier issues where they're very important and they have influence over primary doctrines, but they're not the same thing. I would put female pastors in that category. Problem with this area of conversation is that there's not a definitive list. First tier is gospel. We know that much. First tier is salvation. But when it comes to second and third tier areas, there's not a definitive, exhaustive list that says, well, what about this particular issue? Is this a matter of first tier, second, or third tier? It's up to us and to your pastors, more importantly, to make those decisions carefully after a careful and close study of Scripture. I need you to practice theological triage. And I think one author puts it this way, helpfully. We must distinguish between what must be affirmed and what must not be denied. We must distinguish between what must be affirmed and what must not be denied. There is a difference there. Would we expect a new Christian to affirm a full-throated understanding of the Trinity? Probably not. In fact, I'd venture to guess that most Christians are heretics in this area. Unknowingly, unwillingly. And so we have to distinguish between what must be affirmed and what must not be denied. We would say that it is right to not deny a triune understanding of the Godhead, but whether we expect every Christian to be able to articulate an orthodox understanding of the Trinity, that's asking a lot more than what I think we'd all say is right and good. So if we're not going to cause unnecessary offense or controversy, we just have to be even-handed, tempered, and measured men who know our Bibles really well and can engage people respectfully and gently. Paul says to Timothy later on in his second epistle, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Can people call you, when they think about you, do they think of the word not quarrelsome, but kind? This is how Paul says we ought to be described. He's kind to everyone, to all people. He's able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Would people say that about you? You're kind and you patiently endure evil. Again, this is what Paul says. Verse 25 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25. He corrects his opponents with gentleness. Here our words make a recurrence. He corrects, that is, he speaks into people's lives. He's not afraid to say that's wrong. And let me give you some reasons why that is. He's doing it though with a certain tenor and a temperament. He's gentle. Paul then concludes that thought. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Well, because the approach of the Lord's servant is gentle and not quarrelsome. He's kind. You must not be a pugnacious person. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. The normal disposition of a godly man who knows his Bible and loves his people is peacemaking. He's not a controversial man, at least not without cause. He's not usually, ordinarily that way. He engages because he must, as a matter of prudence and wisdom and godliness, not because he's looking for a fight, not because he can't control himself, but because he's discerned and decided, I have to engage his fight for the good of my church, for the good of my body, for the good of my family. Last, let's look at the last negation here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's not a drunkard, he's not violent but gentle, he's not quarrelsome, and lastly, he's not a lover of money. Point number three, don't allow money to make your decisions for you. Don't allow money to make your decisions for you. Not being a lover of money means that you're not controlled by it. Money doesn't make your decisions. Money doesn't tell you what must be done. Money's not gonna make you decide what's most profitable for my bank account. Money cannot make decisions for you. By the way, let's just take a brief moment to recognize here. When Paul gives Timothy this list, he doesn't expect you, the congregation, or Timothy, the pastor, to say, can I see into my pastor's heart? That is, you can't look at Pastor PJ or myself and say, do they love money? Well, I don't know. I can't see their heart. Paul doesn't expect Timothy or the congregation to see the heart of the pastor. He's expecting that the life of the man will be on display to the degree that you can make a decision about that man and say, yeah, he's not a lover of money, not a drunkard. He's a man of care. He's sober-minded. He's faithful. He's the husband of one wife. He's self-controlled. He's respectable, hospitable. Paul is expecting that all these qualities are self-evident in the life of the man. So we're not talking here about saying, well, do I know his heart? Don't have to. Just have to see him. Paul doesn't expect you to know his heart. So what would you look for then in a man who doesn't love money? What would you look for? And the obvious answer is generosity. Doesn't mean he's squandering wealth or he's just simply throwing it out the window and letting his money go freely. He's not frivolous, you understand, but he is generous. A man who is not a lover of money is a man who is not beholden to the tyranny of money's demands. Money is such a fascinating concept. I mean, we used to trade things. Here's, you know, give me three oxes for this donkey, or, you know, I'll trade you this grain for this thing. I mean, we live in such an interesting time frame. And now we're no longer even using paper and coins. We're now exchanging bits and bytes. Fascinating. No longer tied to the gold standard. So what is our money? It's our money by fiat. It's valuable because we say it's valuable. Fascinating concept. But God knows that the tendency is that money can exert a controlling influence on our lives. And for the man of God who is a leader, he can't allow that to happen. So the first issue, I got three texts for you under this text. Please bear with me, but make your way along with me. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The first issue with money is a matter of trust. And because you have a large bank account, you are quickly enticed to trust the money and not the Lord of the money. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In concluding remarks in this sermon letter, the preacher says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money. That suggests then that you have a responsibility to do this. Keep it that way. Don't start loving it. Don't allow yourself to love it. You can have very little of it and love it quite a bit. Keep your life free from the love of money. The corollary, be content. Be content with what you got. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. If you have something in the bank account, be content, he says. For he has said, here's the reason why. Here's why you don't need to love money. Here's why you don't need to amass copious amounts of it. For Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your security is not your 401k. Your retirement account can quickly diminish and even vanish. Scripture says your money can grow wings and fly away. And so it's a foolish place to put your trust. You should save for a rainy day. But Scripture says The better trust is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I can lose every penny, and I know God's going to take care of me. And here's the beautiful thing. It's likely going to happen through the body of Christ that God will take care of you. It's going to be through the body. If I went bankrupt today, I lost every penny I had, I believe in my heart of hearts, you will not let me suffer. I will have a place to live. If I lost both of my vehicles and I lost the ability to drive those cars, you would take care of me. I'm confident you guys would start sending me Uber cash, or you would offer to let me have your car. You would do everything you could to help me live my life so I don't suffer unnecessarily. I think that's what God intends. He doesn't want us to trust money. He wants us to trust him. And often that's going to be provided through the body. Second passage here, Matthew 6:24. Matthew chapter 6. So the first issue is a matter of trust. Will you trust the money or will you trust the Lord? The second issue is a matter of allegiance. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. You can't have two allegiances. And the problem with money is that it demands attention. It demands your awareness. And this is part of living in a fallen world. We have to have money to pay the bills, to buy groceries, to put gas in the car, to rent space for the church to meet in. We have to pay attention to it. We can't ignore it, but we can't let it become our master, which again means you can't let money make decisions for you. It has to be part of the calculus out of necessity. I understand that. You have to think about how much your insurance is and what you're going to spend on this and that, but you can't let it become the master. Jesus says, you have to let me be your master, which means, practically speaking, Jesus has to control the way that you spend your money. Which first of all means, as Jesus says, you give, you give. And scripture is replete with admonitions for us to be givers, to be the kind of men who give willingly, joyfully. 2 Corinthians 8 says, we're not the kind of people who are begrudgingly giving. We're giving because Christ invites us to do that, and it demonstrates our love for him over our love for money. That includes the way that we think about tithing, which tithing, by the way, not a New Testament concept. Tithing is not a command for the New Testament Christian. Tithing was an Old Testament concept that we've imported into the New Testament that gives us a really helpful rule of thumb. Can't allow money to master us. We have to master it. One last passage. Back to 1 Timothy. But now I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The issue is a matter of trust. It's a matter of allegiance. And the last one here, this is an interesting one. It's a matter of preservation. Take a look at what I mean by that. Verses 6 through 10. That's what we're going to look at. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6. He says this, but godliness with contentment, here's that word again, contentment is great gain. If you have a place to live, if you have food to eat, in fact, here's what he says. For we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. It was asked about John D. Rockefeller when he died. How much did he leave behind? And what was the answer? He left everything behind. It's the old canard about you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But that's true. You can't take anything with you. The only things that are going to be in your coffin, maybe a few mementos that your family thinks necessary, but you're going to be wearing a nice suit. There's going to be paint on your face to make you look a little nicer. And then they're going to shove you in the ground. And that's it. Everything that you've labored for in this life is going to be left behind, except for what you send ahead. So he says, we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it. But look at this list. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If I were Paul, I would have added at least 5 things more there. I need Wi-Fi. I need air conditioning. I need a car, or at least a camel, Paul. Let me have a camel, something. But under divine guidance, the Spirit says, what you really need is food and clothes. That's it. Brothers, I just need to point our attention to the obvious. By scriptural definition, we are all wildly wealthy, just wildly wealthy. And we need to feel that because there's added responsibility because of our wealth. When Paul says, look, he must not be greedy or a lover of money, he's talking to us because we are most susceptible. Even though, again, you can have very little and still be a lover of money, it's more likely that those who have a lot harder time parting with it. When God puts things in our hands, he expects us to remain open-handed about it. He gives, he takes away, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job chapter 1. But a lot of us, when God puts things into our hands, we say, mine, thank you, mine now, my car, my house, my living room, my nice sofa. That betrays the kind of spirit God wants for us. It's never mine, we're stewards, and so therefore it's always yours, Lord. Do you want to move my car to somebody else? okay, your car. Do you want to move my bank account to giving to somebody? So be it. Do you want me to support your work over here? So be it. Do you want to use my living room to have people meet for a Bible study or a small group? So be it. It's not mine, it's yours. Now, of course, you have to do the discerning work there, but notice Paul says, here are the basics. Anything beyond that, man, you're rich. If we have food and clothing, well, these will be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, those who long for that, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge. They throw people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The warning could not be more stark and dire. He's saying, look, you cannot allow yourself to love money. You can't let money make decisions for you because it's a matter of your preservation. It's a matter of your persevering in your faith. If money takes hold of your heart, it can lead you into ruin and destruction. These are not soft words. These are not light words. These are the kind of words that Paul uses for his harshest and strongest admonitions. Don't let money make decisions for you. You heard Pastor PJ say quoting Randy Alcorn, that when we get money, we ought to think about not how we can raise our standard of living, but raise our standard of giving. And that really is the point. An open-handed man is going to be evident. An open-handed man is because I want to give to the Lord's work, whatever that looks like. And that might look like buying textbooks for a young man going through college, doesn't have the money to buy that. It might look like giving if you have extra cars and you know someone who needs a car. Let me help you out with that. I've got one sitting in the driveway. I don't really use it that much. Here's a car. The body of Christ, serving the body of Christ, is what God has in mind here. We're free and open because God himself was rich and he emptied himself and made himself poor for our sake. We can't outgive God. You never will. But I dare you to try. So godly leadership, then, as we looked at here, is not only defined by what it does, but by what it doesn't do. We saw four things. We said we shouldn't allow our mind to be dulled or controlled. We can't let drunkenness or any kind of inebriation steal our thinking. We need to have our minds sober, clear, alert to put it to work for Christ. Secondly, we said don't allow yourself to cause unnecessary controversy. A godly man is not contentious. He's not a brawler. He's not looking for a fight. He's peaceable. He's gentle. He corrects his opponents with gentleness. And lastly, we said we don't want to let money make our decisions for us. We don't love money. A godly leader is the kind of person who is generous. He's open with his house. That's what we talked about, hospitality. He's open with his heart. He's open with his pocketbook. He's not frivolous. He's generous. This is what godly leadership looks like, not only by way of positive, but by the way of negatives. With that said, let's wrap up our time and start small groups. God, we thank you for giving us clear indications in your word of what we should be looking for in our pastors. I don't expect all of us to be at Compass North Texas for the rest of our lives. Expect that many of us will part ways for different reasons. And so I pray that these discussions that we've had about the kind of man that should be a pastor in our lives is clear and evident. Oh, we don't want to lower the bar where you have heightened it. On the other hand, Lord, we want men like that so that we can follow their example. We want to be those kinds of men who are not pugnacious, who are not frivolous, who are not fighters, who aren't stingy or greedy. We want to follow men who exemplify what your word says. Lord, that bar is high. And I don't want any of us to truncate or blunt the impact by justifying ungodly behavior. So please, Lord, in our hearts right now, search us. And if there's any part of us that's pushing back on this sermon, pushing back on your word, more importantly, please help us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us, to genuinely question whether or not there is room in our lives to grow in these areas. And of course, if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, there's plenty of room. Help us to think carefully about these areas and to put them into practice today, whatever that looks like. Help us to take continued steps toward growth and holiness, however small they might be this morning. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would help us to become more like Jesus. That's what we're here for. We want to be like Jesus. We want to honor him. We want to love him. Help us to grow in our longing for his glory and his honor as evidenced in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.